Then to Revelation chapter 20, just read again verses 1 to 6. And we're going to be turning to a lot of scriptures tonight and looking at different things. And I must admit, you know, the subject of the millennium, we're really only going to scratch the surface. We're going to have a very brief look at this, but even so, we're going to have to look at a lot of scriptures and let's let the scripture speak for itself. That's why I talked a bit earlier, a little bit about the difference between those two views of how you interpret prophecy. And what we need to do is let the scriptures just speak for themselves. Let's not complicate our minds, you know, to the simplicity of God's word and understand how people would have received that when it was first written and when it was first spoken, and try and understand it the way that it's intended to be taken. And again, when I look at this little passage here, just make a mental note of how many times in this short passage I'm going to read, it literally says 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And I think if it says 1,000 years, it means 1,000 years. I don't see any point whatsoever in saying there's no 1,000 years, which is what amillennialism means, no 1,000 years. If it says there is 1,000 years, well, what's that all about, really? Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's just pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord God, we thank you for the simplicity, the straightforwardness, really, of it. And Lord God, the real truth is that often we miss its meaning because we've complicated it ourselves in our mind or received a complicated interpretation of it. But Lord, as we look at these scriptures this night concerning things to come, we just ask for the help of your Holy Spirit. We pray that he will come and, Lord God, reveal your word to us. Move upon this written word upon our hearts and minds, that, Lord God, we might see clearly the things that you've prepared for your people, the things that, Lord God, you are doing and will do, even in this world. And so, Lord God, we commit ourselves to you now, and we just ask that you will come and speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, well, my plan then, as far as these messages on the theme and the subjects of prophecy are concerned over the next few weeks or so is really as follows. This week we're going to be thinking about the conditions that will prevail on earth during this 1,000 years that we've just been reading about that we call the millennium. And as I say, we're only going to look at that briefly as time will allow. And then next week, God willing, we will be considering the last part of chapter 20 of Revelation that talks about what I usually refer to as the final rebellion. There will be, at the end of the 1,000 years, there will be another rebellion. And then the judgment that follows, which is written about right at the end of chapter 20 there, that we usually call the Great White Throne Judgment. And then following that, always assuming that the rapture doesn't happen first, which we should always keep in mind as a possibility, folks. The rapture could happen first. And really, that's the purpose of all of this. We need to be rapture ready Christians. Christians who are prepared for the rapture. Well, in case the rapture doesn't happen before then, well, after that then, we're going to be looking at chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation that really concern the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state, when time will be no more, as the old hymn used to say. And we're going to be looking at that. The subject really of, well, call it heaven, if you like. The new heavens and the new earth. And as I say, don't worry if it's all getting a little bit confusing, because I'm going to do you a chart and I'm going to map out the kind of God's programme for the ages, as it were, as the scriptures describe them. So just briefly then, before we get into this subject, let me just outline what is ahead according to the scriptures, if you take them literally. What is the next big event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, when suddenly, in an instance, we will disappear, the twinkling of an eye, and be found in the presence of the Lord. We'll go to meet him in the air. And then following that, for the believer, will be the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. Following the rapture, on earth will be 7 years of tribulation, at the end of which will be the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming, when he comes back to earth with his saints, with his resurrected saints, by then all clothed in robes of righteousness, Revelation 19. And then we'll commence this millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when we shall reign with him on the earth for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, there'll be this final rebellion, and then after that, there will be the great white throne judgment, followed by the new heaven and the new earth. This earth will be dissolved, burn away, and will be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth. That's the prophetic programme. Those are the events in sequence that are yet ahead for this world and for the people of this world. Okay then, so last week, we began looking at this subject of the millennium, and we're mainly thinking about our living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, as it says there in verse 6 of chapter 20. And when I say we will live and reign with him for 1,000 years, I'm talking about those who are now saved, who will reign with Christ for 1,000 years in resurrection bodies, resurrected bodies. Reign over who? Who will we reign over? Well, we saw last week, those who come into the kingdom, those who come into the millennial kingdom in the natural bodies, in the non-resurrection bodies. Why? Because these are the people who missed the rapture, because when the rapture occurred, they were not in the faith, they did not believe. So they were converted during the tribulation, and they survived the 7 years of tribulation. So by the end of the tribulation, when the Lord came again, they were believers, and they will go into the millennial kingdom in the natural bodies. And those who come back with Christ, who reign with him in resurrection bodies, will reign over them, will rule over them with Christ. And not only them, incidentally, but those who were born during the millennium, to those who went into the millennial kingdom in the natural bodies. They will have children during the millennium. The scripture is clear about that. And so, as we saw last week, the Lord is going to reward us, I speak to believers here this evening, according to our faithfulness. He's going to reward us by giving us responsibility during the millennial kingdom over things or over places to rule for him, to administer that for him during the 1,000 years. As it says in Jesus' parable, Jesus said to the one who made 5 more talents, reign over 5 cities. It's a parable, but I think that's literally what will happen. That person will receive a jurisdiction, and that's what it means when it says reign with him. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. That will be the reward. And it's a joy to serve, isn't it? I think it's a joy to serve Jesus. Do you know, some of us were talking about this, I think, the other week. We were made to do some work, you know. Work is actually a joy. I know some work is a chore. Some work that people have to do is dreadful. But basically, we were all made for something. We were made to do something. And you find your fulfillment in doing that thing, especially if it's doing it unto the Lord. And as I was thinking about this week, it struck me, you know, there is nothing wasted as far as the believer's concerned in this life. I always think it's a tragedy when you think of a person, an unsaved person, who maybe works all the life, or perhaps even builds something, builds a company, or builds an empire, or even builds a huge bank balance for himself, and then he dies. Or a professor who learns, an academic who learns all this information. All of his life he's acquired information, and then he dies. And none of it remains. But you know, that isn't true for the believer. Whatever you gain in Christ in this lifetime, be it knowledge, or be it walking in those good works that he's prepared for you to do, and then your life ends, none of that's wasted, you know. Because it is all going to go towards something in the next phase of your existence, let's call it that. So somebody might say, you know, Ian, you've been studying the Bible all those years, you've been trying to preach, and there's such a little congregation here. Has it not all been a bit of a waste of time? Actually, no. Because hopefully, some of it has gone, well, a lot of that study has gone to help me personally, but hopefully some of it has helped others too. But actually, what I acquire from the Lord in this life is actually going to stand me instead for whatever it is he has for me during the millennium, you see. So nothing's wasted for the believer. The person who dies outside of the faith, all he's got, he loses everything. All he's got for all eternity is eternal regret. That he had to leave it all behind and it all came to nothing. But for the believer, he takes with him something. Not his bank balance or anything like that, but he takes with him those things that Christ has built into his life. And it's a joy to serve the King. And the other thing, of course, is that which the Lord will give us to do during the millennium will be perfectly suited to who we are and the gifts that we have. He won't give us something that we're completely unsuited to. And God knows best. The Lord knows, he absolutely knows the best. So tonight then, let's just have a brief look. I want us to have a brief look at the sorts of conditions that are going to prevail on the earth at that time. To start with, let me ask you a question. What is it that gets you down most of all, about life as it is right now in this world? What is it that gets you down most? Anybody? Sorry? Your health? Yeah, that can get you down, can't it? Anything else? Yeah? Well, there's all sorts of things, isn't there? There's all sorts of things that get us down. But if we went round and asked everybody, I guarantee this, that all the answers that are given, really, in the end, they have to do with the effects that sin has had both in our lives and upon this world. That's what gets you down about life as it is now in this world. It's all the effects that sin have had upon you, upon people, upon this planet. And you know, there's always something that comes along to spoil even the best experiences in this life, isn't there? You might have the most fantastic holiday you've ever had, but then it ends. And you've got to go back to the mill, you know, or whatever. You know, you go back to whatever else it was that you were escaping from. You know, even the best experiences of life, you know, something comes along to spoil them. Why is that? Well, you know, I think probably one of the best answers to that in the scriptures are found in that little passage I think I read part of last week in Romans 8, verses 18 through 23. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labours with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And what that tells us is that the whole of creation has been subjected to what it calls the futility and the bondage of corruption. You know, physicists tell us that there is something that, well, they call it the law of entropy. It's the second law of thermodynamics. And what that second law of thermodynamics teaches is that everything in the universe is running down. The universe is running down. And basically, what that means is everything corrupts. Everything eventually dies. And it's a fact, isn't it? That's the way it is. You plant a flower in your garden, it grows, it's lovely, and then you get up one morning and it's gone. You know, and people grow, we flourish, and then we grow old. And the universe is the same. They say the universe is gradually, it's running down. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Well, according to the Bible, all of that happened as a consequence of the entrance of sin into this world at the fall. If you go right back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 3, and incidentally, premillennialists not only take the subject of the prophetic scriptures literally, they invariably take the subject of the account of scripture of creation literally as well, because that is the interpretation of the Bible that we use. Now, this is what it says in verse 17. Then to Adam God said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So what's the matter with the world? What's the matter with all of this? It's the curse. It's under the curse. This world lies under the curse. That happened as a result of sin that came in at the fall. However, during the millennium, the effects of the curse are going to be rolled back. Now, I use the expression "rolled back" because what I'm not saying is that they're going to be removed entirely. They will not be removed entirely until the millennium is over and that new heaven and that new earth comes into existence in which righteousness dwells. If you look, for example, at Revelation 22 and verse 3, it says, and this is talking about when it's the new heaven and the new earth, "There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Or verse 4 of chapter 21, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." So that's talking about the time in eternity, if that's not a contradiction in terms, when all of the curse will have been completely eradicated, there will be no more curse. And death and pain and suffering and all those things are the former things. They are the things that came in as a result of the curse, you see. But during the millennium, the curse, the effects of the curse, will be rolled back, if I can put it that way. So let's look at some examples from the scriptures of what that will mean in real terms for the people who are in this world at that time and for the planet. First of all, if you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah, incidentally, is full of passages that refer ultimately to the millennium. I think I read this one last week. And the first thing we notice is that during the millennium, people will live very long lives, up to maybe 1,000 years in length. Listen to this. "No more," verse 20, "no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. That's how I know, incidentally, that this is not talking about heaven, because there won't be any sinners in heaven, you see, nor will there be any death. So this has to be talking about the millennium. It can't be talking about heaven. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Which is why I know people will be born during the millennium, to those who went into that kingdom in the natural bodies. But the point is, they live for a very long time. What that passage is saying is, if somebody dies at 100 years old, they'll be considered a child. That will be considered an early death, you see. So you compare that then with, for example, Genesis chapter 5. And let's read a few verses from there. Verse 25, Methuselah lived 187 years and begot Lamech. After he begot Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. Do you believe that? And some people say, that sounds a bit far-fetched. Let's find an allegorical interpretation for it. No, let's not. Because if Scripture says that Methuselah lived 969 years, then I'm willing to believe he lived 969 years, because I think God knows what he's talking about. You see? How come they lived that long? And you notice the cut-off point was the flood. After the flood, some people incidentally think those genealogies and the lengths of days are a waste of time in Scripture. They're not a waste of time. They're there for a reason, for a number of reasons. But you notice, after the flood, lifespans start to shorten very quickly. Why? I explained last week. The climate has changed. The climate was different before the flood, and people lived for a very long time. So when you come to the millennium, the earth is going to go back to the conditions on earth similar to what they were before the flood. So there'll be longevity of life. Next thing we notice from Isaiah chapter 9, that Christ himself will literally sit on the throne of David and rule the world, bringing peace and righteousness to this world. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Chapter 11, verse 4 and 5. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And as we saw last, that's talking about Christ literally ruling on the earth. And as we saw last week, what he will do is he will administer and exercise his rule through the agency, if you like, of his resurrected saints, who he puts in positions and places to be his authority in the world. Let me give you some scriptures for that. Revelation 3, verse 21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Or if you look at Luke chapter 19, verse 17. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you were faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your miner has earned me 5 mines. Likewise, he said to him, you also be over 5 cities. I want you to know it's literal. And so our ruling and reigning with Christ is that we will be administering his government for him over areas and in positions of authority within his kingdom. Next, the millennium will be a time of great spiritual triumph in which national Israel, and I'm talking about the Jews, they will fulfill their destiny, and the Gentiles will be partakers with them of tremendous blessings through Jesus Christ. Let me again read you some scriptures from Isaiah, first of all. I told you we're reading a lot of scriptures tonight. It can only be a good thing. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people, but the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising. Who exactly is he speaking to there? The Gentiles shall come to you. He's talking to Jacob. He's talking to Israel. He's speaking to the Jews. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. Then you shall see and become radiant, and your heart shall swell with joy, because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the Gentiles shall come to you. Verse 10. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls. At the moment, they're trying to tear them down. They are all trying to tear them down. But there's a time coming when all that will be reversed. The sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favour I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night, that men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the pine, and the box tree together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. And I will make the place of my feet glorious. Also the sons of those who afflicted you shall come bowing to you, and all those who despise you shall fall prostrate at the soles of your feet, and they shall call you the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Verse 17, instead of bronze I will bring gold, instead of iron I will bring silver, instead of wood bronze, and instead of stones iron. I will also make your officers peace, and your magistrates righteousness. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land. Now there's a thing. There's never been anything but violence in that land, one way or another. And that's why I know these are talking about things that are yet to be. Violence shall no longer be heard in your land, neither wasting nor destruction within your borders, but you shall call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Let me read to you Romans in chapter 11. Just in case, you know, some people say, oh, well, that's just all Old Testament. Well, this is what the Apostle Paul says. He's speaking about the Jews. And he says in verse 15, if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, what it's saying is that when Israel have been restored, when Israel actually begin to fulfill their destiny and walk in the good of all those promises that God has made them, they will be blessed and so will the nations through them. The Bible describes the millennium as a time of righteousness and obedience and holiness and truth and fullness of the Holy Spirit as never before. That's Joel 2, verses 28 and 29. Now, there's going to be environmental changes. You know, I was saying last week, you know, everybody's talking about the environment at the moment. And, you know, the big push is to get people to change the thinking on, you know, the environment and that. But as I pointed out last week, when the tribulation comes, the environment will be turned inside out. But after that, and during the millennium, there will be environmental changes such as Greenpeace could not imagine. But it's here in the Word of God. For example, Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 and 2, tell us that the wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. And what is that telling us? It's telling us that areas that are now a desert wasteland are actually going to become fruitful. They're going to blossom as a rose. And again, because of amillennialism, there has been a tendency down the centuries for the church to simply spiritualise that and say that whilst my life was once barren spiritually and unfruitful, when I was saved and the Holy Spirit came, then came this fruitfulness. And of course, again, that is true. Spiritually speaking, that is true. And I'm not taken away from that at all. But what I am saying is there is a literal fulfillment of this to be expected. And what it's saying is that areas of the world that are now like desert wastelands, that are known for their dryness and lack of fruitfulness, they're going to blossom as the rose. They're going to grow and become fruitful. There will be an abundance of rainfall in such areas that now are only known for dryness. Look at verses, same chapter, verses 5 to 7. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like the deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Praise the Lord. Think of how it would be to be stuck in the middle of the Sahara Desert without a bottle of water. Wouldn't that be a dreadful prospect? But a day's coming where it's going to blossom as the rose. If I understand the early chapters of Genesis, you know, in the time before the flood, the Sahara Desert wasn't there, nor any other desert. The whole world was fruitful. And so it will return. It tells us in Isaiah 30 that there'll be plenty of food for everyone, even for animals. Let me just read some verses from chapter 30. I once knew a bloke who tried to preach on the whole of Isaiah in one message, and I thought what an impossible task that was, but I'm actually not doing so bad here tonight, am I? Okay, verses 23 and 24. Then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise, the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder, which has been winnowed with the shovel and the fan. You know, in a land like Israel, well, in many areas, you know, and think again of, you know, the Sahara, you've got nomadic tribes. And what they have to do is move from one place to another to find something for their animals to feed on. And what this is saying is that during the millennium, they would not need to do that because everywhere there will be an abundance of grass and feed, even you see, for the animals. Isaiah 30, verse 26, talks about an increase of light. Moreover, the light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be sevenfold, as the light of 7 days, in the day that the Lord binds up the bruise of his people and heals the stroke of the wound. Also, and we read this earlier in that passage that I read earlier on in the meeting in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 6 to 9, the kind of predatory instincts of animals will be no more. And those animals which are currently venomous will not be so any longer. And that's why a child can play around the hole of the den of a cobra. And the distinctions that now exist between wild, ferocious animals and animals which are tame will completely disappear. And all creation will live together in a sort of greater harmony than they do now. You know, a lot of men who teach and women who teach on creation, biblical creationism, you know, when asked about the dinosaurs, tell us that there is absolutely no evidence that the dinosaurs were actually carnivorous to begin with, that they were actually vegetable eating. And you see, in the first instance, and we read in Genesis, nobody ate meat. We ate vegetables in those days. And so, I put it to you, did the animals. But something changed the constitution of those animals. I believe it happened when sin entered into this world. Before that, of course, in the Garden of Eden, it was Adam's responsibility to actually have a stewardship over creation. And that he could actually... He understood, when it talks about him naming the different animals, in the Hebrew, you know, that carries the meaning of him understanding what those animals were for, what the purpose was in creation. He didn't just say, I'll call that a bear, I think I'll call that one a lion. You know, he understood the constitution of those animals, you know, which always, you know, reminds me of the fact that modern man is so kind of taken up in himself and his own intellect. He thinks that man in the first place, who he says descended from an ape anyway, he was kind of primal in his instincts and his understanding. He knew next to nothing, basically. And now we're far cleverer than they were then. Actually, it's the other way around. I believe that Adam had incredible knowledge, and that was lost. A lot of that was lost when sin came in, and then over the subsequent centuries, much of that knowledge was lost. And so we are where we are today. But yeah, the constitution of these animals will be changed. There'll be physical and social changes that will take place during the millennium. The physical conditions for people who live in this world will be changed for the better. Don't forget, Christ is on the throne. He's administering justice and righteousness in the world. And therefore, people will live much longer, much happier lives, and actually many of the physical infirmities and health problems that people suffer from now are going to be eradicated, you know. Again, Isaiah chapter 29, verse 18 says, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Chapter 33 and verse 24. And the inhabitant will not say, I am sick. The people who dwell in it will be forgiven their iniquity. And of course, you know, when you look at those scriptures, of course, Pentecostals, you know, we want to make it all mean, you know, that like now, you know, there is made provision for the healing of the sick. And of course, you know, God is powerful and mighty to heal. Of course he is. But this is talking about a time to come when Christ is ruling and reigning in the earth. His resurrected ones are administering his government for him throughout the earth. And it talks about healing. Healing being made available in the nation. Sicknesses that now are problematic in the world will be no more. And in the midst of this wonderfully improved environment, people are obviously going to enjoy prosperity. Because things like poverty and war and injustice and disease will cease. And listen, just think how much money is spent and how much of the world's resources today are spent on war and the machinery of war, on healthcare, on all those things, on trying to solve the problems of the world. All that money will now be available for more positive things, because there will be no war. Poverty will be pushed back. Sickness will be no more. And so next, there's going to be change, obviously, in the religious realm. Christ is on the throne. there'll be a change in the religious realm and the spiritual experience of people. Spiritual life and worship in the millennium, I put it to you, it'll be unlike anything that we have experienced thus far. I mean, think about it. Living daily with Christ himself physically and actually present in the world, Christ sitting on the throne of David, has got to have an immense impact upon people's lives. And worship is going to be pure, isn't it? With Christ actually present. You know, Isaiah said, speaking by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah 11 verse 9, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And if you think about it, you know, the thing that hinders and affects us most spiritually in this life now is ignorance. It's ignorance of the Lord's word. It's spiritual ignorance and lack of spiritual wisdom. That's what hinders us most in this life. But during the millennium, well, that will be an era when the knowledge of the Lord and his word will be full and complete as the waters cover the sea. That's how Isaiah puts it. For the nation of Israel, for the Jews, the new covenant which the Lord promised Israel, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. And of course, the new covenant, the blessings of the new covenant have now fallen upon the church. That's not because the church has replaced Israel. That's by the grace of God. But I'm going to read you the passage in the Old Testament now that talks about the new covenant. And I want you to make particular notice of who this new covenant was initially spoken to. So, Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Who's that? It's the Jews. And of course, the reason the church wants to steal all the promises of Israel, and the reason that the church wants to think that it's become Israel, well, it's because it wants to steal their blessings. As far as the blessings of the new covenant, it doesn't need to steal them, because by the grace of God, he's allowed us to taste of them. But I simply want to point out the new covenant is spoken to Jacob, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the Egypt. Well, who did he lead out of the land of Egypt? Did he lead the Gentile nations? No, it was Israel. So God is making plain who he's speaking to here. My covenant which they broke. Who broke it? Israel. Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon, the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. And I wish that I could get an amillennialist, a person who subscribes to replacement theology, to answer me, answer that. Or better still, chapter 33 and verse 23, listen to this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying the two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. He's speaking there about your replacement theology. He's saying, have you heard what they're saying? That's what God's saying. I wish I could get an amillennialist to that verse and get him to understand. It's talking about him. But during the millennium, Israel, Jacob, the Jews, they are going to come into the fullness of all the blessings of the new covenant. And that, of course, is what Ezekiel is about. Ezekiel chapter 36, talking about the blessings and 37 of the new covenant. But I guess, you know, when we think about the spiritual climate that will prevail during the millennium, I suppose that those passages best describe it in the book of Ezekiel. And those passages between chapters, I don't know, 40 and onwards, that talk about the millennial temple and the things that are going to happen in the millennial temple, as described in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 46. Obviously, we don't have time to read those. Of course, Isaiah 2 and verses 2 to 4 is talking also about the millennial temple. And incidentally, the millennial temple is not going to be the same temple as the one that the Jews build at the beginning of the tribulation. That's the temple the Antichrist will come to. That'll be destroyed. But the millennial temple, the temple that's described in all its dimensions and all its features in the chapters of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 46, there's never been a temple that's been built to those proportions yet, because it's describing the millennial temple. And the worship that goes on in that temple during the millennium, that describes the flavour of spirituality and religious life during the millennium. And what it says is that not only the Jews, but the Gentiles will gladly come up to Jerusalem to praise the great Saviour King who will be there, you see. So a number of passages for anybody taking notes. Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, chapter 11, verses 9 and 10, Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 40 to 41, chapter 40, verses 1 to 46, and Zechariah 14, verse 16. All talk about, and there are others as well, that worship within and activities within that millennial temple. However, one of the issues in connection with worship in the millennial temple, which actually gives a lot of Christians some problems, is apparently there'll be a reinstitution of a sacrificial system there in the millennial temple. Animals will be sacrificed again. And the obvious question is why? And actually, this is one of the main objections the amillennialist brings against this whole system. Why are we saying that animal sacrifice is going to be reinstituted in the future? Surely Hebrews makes it plain that that whole system came to an end, along with the Levitical priesthood. Well, first thing we have to understand, and again, we don't really have time to look at these passages, but animal sacrifices in the millennial temple, which will occur, are neither done to the extent that they were in the Old Testament, but more importantly, they're not for the same purpose. You see, what we've always got to remember is that the system of sacrificing animals in the Old Testament, first of all, as should be clear to all of us, sacrificing an animal never provided complete atonement for anybody anyway. Nobody was saved through bringing an animal to the priest and that animal being sacrificed. Nobody was saved that way. What were they for? They were meant to point the faithful towards something that for them was yet future. What? The sacrifice, the once and forever sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So those sacrifices done according to the Levitical system in the Old Testament really had only had any efficacious benefit to those who engaged with that system with faith in the heart. So if the faithful brought the lamb or brought the bullock or the pigeon or whatever else they brought, dove, whatever else they brought, and they brought that in faith, believing that that represented for the time being the one who was to come, the one who God promised would lay down his life for the sins of the world, then that was an act of faith, you see. And it was meant to point, it was a picture, it was meant to point people towards Christ, point them to that which was yet future. So what's the point then, since Christ has already come and laid down his life as a sacrifice, what's the point in bringing it back in the millennium? Well, it points back. It's a memorial then, pointing people back to that once and forever sacrifice. It's not done, they aren't done because people will somehow be saved by those sacrifices that are offered up in the temple. It's meant as a pointer to point the faithful back to that once and forever sacrifice of Christ. And I would suggest to you, done chiefly for the benefit of those who are born during the millennium, who will be born still with a sin nature, still with a propensity to sin, even though Satan is bound in the bottomless pit. You know, you don't sin just because Satan tempts you. You sin because you've got a sin nature. And so children born during the millennium will be born with a sin nature and still with a propensity to sin, although there won't be the same temptation all around. They will still be that propensity towards sin. Of course, the problem they have is that even though they're taught the wages of sin is death, death is something they don't see a right lot of. Do they? Because people are not dying. Well, some are, but few and far between. An accident, maybe, or somebody who dies, actually, as a result of the judicial penalty for sin that's placed upon wicked sinners, death penalty brought back. So we'll see some people die. It might be an item of news. Somebody died today. But it won't be something that people see every day. Many's the time I'm driving to work and there's a hearse coming by. There's a constant reminder, isn't there, to us, that death is ever present thing. You know, and so that should cause people to fear. I know a man. He came to faith in Christ as a result of his father dying when he was young, and it caused him to think, well, what is this death? What is it? And eventually God used that to bring him to a saving knowledge of Christ. He understood what death was. But these people, they're not seeing death. So here's these sacrifices being made in the temple, and they present them with death. Think of Adam in the garden. I remember my friend and brother John Perkins preaching. Oh no, I forget what his subject was, but he mentioned Adam in the garden. And when God slew those first animals, Adam had never seen death. And then the day he sinned, God slew these animals, took the skins. There's been blood everywhere, entrails, guts everywhere, and blood. And I imagined Adam thinking, what is this? And God wanted him to see, and the Lord wanted him to see and understand what death is, what his sin had caused. So I put it to you that these animal sacrifices in the millennial temple, they're primarily for the benefit of those who don't see a lot of death. And they need to understand what the consequences of sin are. Now, I haven't really done justice to the subject of the millennium, and we've only kind of skated over the surface a little bit. Of course, in closing, I just want us to think about this question. Some people might say, listen, I hear all this, but hey, what is the purpose of the millennium? I mean, why not have Jesus just come back and then zap us all off to heaven and have done with it all? I mean, why do we have to have another 1,000 years here? What's it for? Well, here's two things in closing. First of all, It is God's Sabbath rest when he will fulfill his week. What do I mean? God's consistent with his own pattern and his own scheme of things. And God ordained a week, didn't he? And at the end of the week, there's a Sabbath. And the Sabbath is a rest. It's a day of rest. God created the world and everything that is in it in 6 days. He rested on the Sabbath. And there, right at the beginning, he set out a principle. And so, for his people Israel, he set out for them. There would be a week. And they would work for 6 days, and the Sabbath would be a rest, not of dossing around and just idling around, but it was a time when they could enjoy God. That's what it's really about, a time to enjoy God. And there were 7 years that were worked, and then there was a Sabbath year when the ground was supposed to be left, you know, and so God set this thing in motion, you see, the idea of 6 days and then a Sabbath rest. Do you know, it says in 2 Peter 3 verse 8 that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. You know that? And I don't think Peter there is just kind of, it's a kind of turn of phrase like that he's using in a kind of allegorical sense. But I think he's also touching on some reality there. But it's quite interesting to understand that there was approximately 2,000 years between creation and Abraham, approximately 2,000 years between Abraham and Christ, and there's been approximately 2,000 years between Christ and now. And with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. So we are round about at the end of the 6th day. But there's a 7th day to come. 1,000 years of Sabbath rest. So it's a Sabbath for the earth. So if you accept my arithmetic, we're not so far away, are we? We're not so far away from that 1,000 year of Sabbath rest. Of course, the question still might be asked, well, why have we got to have it then? Why do we need it? Well, I think what God wants to show mankind is that actually man, as he is, as a fallen creature, you know, he fails on his own, without the grace of God, he fails under any and every circumstance, no matter how good or bad. The truth is that nowadays, politicians and sociologists, especially if they are of the socialist kind of mentality, they often suggest that really, crime and drugs and violence and all that sort of thing really could be eradicated, or at least it could be lessened, if you could create a situation socially where everybody lived in a nice place and had a nice house and had enough money and enough food and enough nice clothes, and everybody was equal in that sort of a way, that there wouldn't be the sort of crime that there is now. Some suggest that. Others suggest that, well, no, but as long as you could create a situation where everybody had a good education, then you could probably lessen the amount of crime. It's only because people are poorly educated that they do certain things. And other people suggest, no, what you need is a strong judicial system. If you really have a law that punishes the criminal in a hard way, then that will stop crime. And they come up with these ideas. The truth is, by the time God has finished with this world, he will have shown effectively that no matter what kind of an environment you put man in, because sin is in him, he fails. And if you look at the different ages, the different dispensations that you find in the scripture, starting at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, that was the age of innocence. I mean, Adam and Eve were created without sin. What did they do? Sin. After that, between Adam and Noah was the age of conscience. What did they do? They failed. Between Noah and Abraham was the age of civil government. Remember, God put the sword in Noah's hand and gave him an outline of how civil government should work. What happened? Man failed. Between Abraham and Moses was the age of promise. What did man do? Failed. Between Moses and Christ, that was the age of law. When God's Ten Commandments, when the law of God was made known, did they keep it? No. Failed. After Christ, to the present day, this is the age of grace. Has it stopped man sinning? Fails. During the millennium will be an ideal environment, even with Christ on the throne. But by the end of it, and as we'll see next week, it proves that even in a perfect environment, even with Christ present on the earth, man born in sin still fails. You see, without the grace of God, none of us would live right before God. And without the grace of God, none of us can be saved. And what God effectively shows through the ages of man is that without him, and without the saving, renewing power of the Holy Spirit, and without the washing of the blood of Christ, nobody can be saved, whether in the millennium or even whether in the age of innocence. They all, everyone, fail. We need him. He's the only saviour. And those even born in a perfect environment with Christ present on the earth, they need him too. Just as much as when he walked the shores of Galilee and was present with him, they needed him. Then they needed his forgiveness then. Well, let's just close in prayer then, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord God, your word is truth. And Lord God, though we've looked at a lot of things this evening and a lot of scriptures, I just pray that, Father, through all this, we'll just have been able to catch hold of a flavour of that age that is yet to come. And Lord God, I pray that we'll be encouraged to realise that, Lord God, in realising that if our understanding of the thousand-year day thing is correct, and Lord God, I have no reason to think that otherwise, that Lord God, these things are upon us, even at the door. That Lord God, it's a few seconds to midnight, and Lord God, I pray that you will have each one of us to be ready and prepared for the soon appearing of the Lord, for the rapture that's coming soon. So, Lord God, help us to think on these things and meditate upon these things and be encouraged through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.